speech.
This is not a freedom of expression. There is the act of burning here. You are lighting a fire. And what are you burning? You're burning a thought. There is no freedom of expression here. There is only an insult. There is an action. There is an act of burning. But they will see what they burned. God will surely punish them.
The Islamic holy book isn't the only target. Islam's beloved Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has routinely been caricatured by Islamophobic artists. These cartoons have been used to offend Muslims, with some British schools adopting the images to push Western views on blasphemy to students. The 2022 Batley Grammar School scandal was a prime example. A teacher showing students the upsetting images, sparking protests by Muslim parents. A 2022 sectarian movie, The Lady of Heaven, which depicted the Prophet, peace be upon him, his companions and family members on screen, also sparked worldwide anger. The film was later defended by Islamophobes. Critics claim Muslims are trying to enforce medieval blasphemy laws onto the West, while Muslims believe they are being denied their human rights to practice their faith without discrimination. Either way, the debate on Islam and blasphemy remains a hot-button issue.
Well, joining us in our London studio to talk about the issue of blasphemy and Islam is Roshan Mohammed Saleh, who is the editor of Muslim news website Five Pillars. And also joining us over Skype from Manchester is Sheikh Mohammed Omar, who is the chairman of the Ramadan Foundation. Gentlemen, welcome to the show. Roshan, before I come to you, I'm going to speak to the Sheikh on Skype and get his views on the subject. Sheikh, perhaps you could just tell us, what is the Islamic position on blasphemy and what can we as Muslims tolerate when it comes to this issue?
It's a very delicate question you've asked, which has been debated for over 1400 years. I have certain views regarding blasphemy and the consequences of it, which mainstream may not agree with. So I think you should make a separation. Number one, this act is totally unwarranted. It is an insult not only against Muslims, but against all people. Targeting religious figures that we admire, that we look up to, our role models, even Christians or Jewish, intellectuals and highly revered individuals is something which should be condemned by all people. And especially this provocative act of burning the book of Allah, the Quran, which the Muslims hold very dearly to our hearts. This isn't an act of, freedom of speech or freedom of action. This is a deliberate attempt by a certain, certain people to, activate or to get a response, which will unfortunately be something which none of us would welcome. But generally speaking, on blasphemy, I would give one sentence. I don't, in my research that I've done, I don't think that blasphemy is something which is a capital punishment. I'm not saying insulting Islam is legitimate, but I'm saying that's a major debate that we as scholars and academics need to have in the future. But this act, I wholeheartedly condemn it. And my argument to that was engagement. We must engage with everyone. So I would welcome these right-wing people to sit with us. And if they've got any questions, if they want to criticize us, if they want to condemn us, if they want to ask us any questions, let's do it in a civilized manner. We're open to discuss with them, but what we're not open to is being insulted and especially burning our holy book.
Sure. I'm going to jump in there, Sheikh, and bring Roshan into the discussion. Now, Roshan, obviously, you've been working as a journalist for quite some time. Mm-hmm. You must have seen over the years the rising trend of Quran desecrations, insults against Islam's prophet in Europe especially taking place. Tell me, why do you think this is happening?
And before I get there, can I just respond really quickly to something that the Sheikh said?
Yes, you can.
He raised a very interesting point about the Islamic position on, the punishment for blasphemy. Mm. And I think that's something for the scholars to discuss. But I think the mainstream position actually in an Islamic context, I'm not talking about in the West, but in an Islamic context, an Islamic country, is actually, it is capital punishment for, you know, that kind of blasphemy. You know, and I think Sheikh Mohammed will agree with me on that, and his position, I think, is a minority position, and I think he would agree with that. In terms of why this is happening, I think it's because Europe is lurching to the right. We have political instability in Europe. We have wars going on. We have a cost of living crisis. So I think people are looking for a scapegoat, and the scapegoat are brown foreign Muslims, foreign-looking Muslims. And even the mainstream politicians, I mean, we have the hard-right politicians, the crazy people who go out to provoke, but even the mainstream politicians in Europe are kind of stealing their clothes. They're lurching to the right because they want the votes of the right-wing masses who have been inflamed by the media against Muslims. And at the same time, we see that there's a big Muslim presence in Europe growing. I think there are about, you know, 4 million now in Britain. There's 6 million in France and Germany, similar numbers. And we have held on to our religion. We haven't assimilated like, you know, perhaps the Hindus or the Sikhs or the Jews have to the same extent. We've held tight to our beliefs. So on the one hand, Europe is lurching towards the right. And on the other hand, the Muslims are sticking tight to the rope of Islam, to the rope of Allah and the rope of the Prophet. So that has inevitably led to this kind of clash.
Sheikh, come back in on this. Obviously, Roshan brought the other side of perspective on one of the points you raised about the scholarly debate, perhaps over the capital punishment on blasphemy and that type of thing. But I also want to ask you about the narrative that's pushed here in the West, that basically Muslims should just kind of like it or lump it when it comes to blasphemy. I mean, surely Muslims have a right to protest, even a democratic right to protest against these types of desecrations.
So I don't want this discussion to go in the avenue or the direction of discussing the religious justification or the religious background or realities surrounding blasphemy. And that is something that scholars will debate. Yusuf al-Qardawi has debated it, many modern scholars, and that's a debate that academics and ulama should have. But bringing it to the context of this discussion today, Robert, I've been involved with interreligious dialogue, intra-faith dialogue, working with the media, working with non-Muslims since the early 2000s. And I can remember when Denmark, when the cartoons happened, presenting to an audience of Denmark journalists in London and trying to explain to them how we as Muslims feel when you insult the most beloved thing towards our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And Roshan is right to an extent that the reason behind that is because of religious intolerance and certain sentiments that are happening in the West. One of the great qualities we have in the UK is multiculturalism, diversity. And this is taken from the Kant philosophy that England adapted multiculturalism when they invited minorities to come to this country, unlike the French, who believe in total integration, assimilation to their system. So, you know, Muslims, alhamdulillah, we all wholeheartedly to our religion. We love our Prophet. We love our Quran. We will defend our Prophet in the best of manners and in the best of ways. But at the same time, we have to be able to convey our sentiments to these people, to the majority of people. What they are attempting to do, and they've done it many times throughout the last 10 to 20 years, is aggravate the Muslims and get what we call a response which isn't civilized. And you can't really blame some young people when you insult them and you swear at them and you swear at their Prophet and you insult their Quran. And you're
for going sure. To I'm going to jump in, Sheikh. I'm going to jump in, Sheikh, because we do have limited time. We also hit the streets of London over the weekend to ask Muslims and non-Muslims about the blasphemy issue. Here's what they had to say.
If we all agreed, then we'd be one religion, right? So there are differences of opinion, but you respect other people's opinions and understanding of what they believe in, but you do not attack. And the Quran, it says that don't curse their gods because they will curse our gods, right? And also in the Quran, it says, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينَ. You have your religion, we have our religion. And deen can be interpreted as you have your way of life and I have my way of life.
I was brought up Church of England, but we have this tradition in this country where we have a lot of satire, and I'm very comfortable with the Church of England being satirised, and I really enjoyed watching Jerry Springer the musical, which satirised the whole Christian belief, or Monty Python, Life of Brian. You know, I can see the funny side, but on the other hand, I don't want to upset people. So I think if people are being aggressive against religion, any religion, not just Church of England, then I think that would be a step too far. But from my own point of view, having been brought up in England and being aware of the history we have of satire going right back to the 18th century with Jonathan Swift, we're just so used to mocking ourselves, we don't take ourselves seriously. So I think I can see both sides of the argument.
Freedom of speech and freedom of the press are really important in principle. But we have to self-regulate. We have to exercise self-discipline. And we can disagree, but let's disagree politely. Let's respect other people. And sure, have whatever views you like. I believe in a free society. That sort of behaviour is going to incite violence. And of course, incitement to racial hatred, for example, it's a criminal offence. And so it should be.
Freedom of speech is that everyone can say whatever they feel like, but then you have to bear with the consequences, don't you? So if you insult a religion and then you get attacked for it, or something happens to you, then you've got to bear the consequences. If someone doesn't want to believe in God, they don't have to, but I think they should keep their hatred for it silent, so you don't have to go around... Like, I don't agree with everything in life, but I don't go around insulting other people or saying... You don't have to say your views everywhere you go. You can keep it to yourself, get on with your life.
I don't think so. Like, people should criticise other religions irrespective of their own religions. Other than that, I think they should be respectful towards each other and be in harmony.
I do believe in free speech. However, I do also believe in that doesn't make you free from consequences. So if you say something, and like, for example, because this is coming off of the guy burning the Qurans in Sweden, which you just told me, if something happens to him, no one is going to be surprised.
Well, there you have it. Some interesting opinions from London streets. So, Roshan, what did you make? I was quite surprised that there wasn't perhaps more support for discrediting Islamic symbols.
There wasn't more. No, not everyone in Britain is crazy, you know. And, yeah, you know, non-Muslims in this country, they have considered opinions as well. And I think we saw those in the Vox Pops. It wasn't a monolithic kind of, we hate Islam. That's not the case at all.
And what about, you know, the fact that we live in a secular society here as Muslims? Mm. So do you think that there's perhaps a sort of position that we as Muslims have to find where perhaps we have to put up with some of this criticism of Islam that we don't like?
I think we already do. I mean... Yes, I mean, even from I'm an advocate of wherever you are, whether you're in a Muslim country or a non-Muslim country, just take the Islamic line. If you're a Muslim, that's the easiest way. Just argue for what Islam says and don't worry about anything else. And if you can't do that for whatever reason, maybe you'll go to jail or you'll get, you know, your bank account closed, then don't say anything. But I think that what we're asking for in this country is not special treatment. It's equal rights, you know, and... I mean, maybe we can come on to this later, but, I mean, we can't go around burning the Torah or, you know, the LGBT flag, or we can't go around, you know, inciting hatred against other minorities. And Muslims are just asking for the same. They're asking for the same equal rights. We're not guests in this country. We're citizens, you know. So, you know, we shouldn't be comparing ourselves as British Muslims to Muslims abroad, maybe in repressive regimes in the Muslim world. We should be comparing ourselves to non-Muslims in this country who enjoy more rights than we do and are given more respect than we are.
Sheikh, let me bring you back in on this. Now, obviously, you've mentioned a few things, the work that you do in society, for example, to try and promote, build bridges, essentially. But there is a debate here about whether Muslims should, I don't know, ignore these types of actions, desecrations and so on, or whether we should go out into the streets, protest, make our voices heard and that type of thing. Where do you stand on this? Because surely Muslims have to do something or else it's just going to continue.
Well, Muslims have every legal avenue that's available to them to reply to this incitement. I think what's extremely important in a modern context is that we have real leadership. We saw that recently, you know, a few years ago at the UN, when the Prime Minister of Pakistan, Imran Khan, defended the honour of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the best of manners, and he articulated the reason why over a billion Muslims were hurted when he's insulted. So we need more political leaders like that. We need more people like, you know, other leaders around the world that come out and express themselves and explain on a world, at an international level, why these incitements hurt Muslims. We need more engagement of governments at a governmental level to do it at the UN, to pressure certain governments on not, curtailing this type of or advocating this type of, incitement. We need Muslim leaders to be able to explain in Jummah khutbas what avenues do we have. We as Muslims should be responsible, irrespective of how they insult us. We should be, civilized in replying back to them and being able to express our views. Unfortunately, Roshan has mentioned a very important point. We shouldn't compare ourselves to Muslims in Jordan or other countries that do not have the freedoms that we have in this country. And Muslims, yes, there's no denying that Islamophobia is on the rise. Muslims are being targeted. But we have to also take ownership of Western phobia that certain Muslims may advocate. I'm not trying to equate both of the things, but we've got a major responsibility of really presenting this deen to these people and explaining to them that, the reason why we believe this is wrong, and be Muslims. Just live as a Muslim according to the Quran and according to the prophetic way, and you will see the best of this part of that, inshallah.
Sure. Roshan, I'm going to ask you the same question. Do you think that Muslims should be going out into the streets, protesting outside Swedish embassies, for example, burning Swedish flags in response? Perhaps this is too much, or do you think this is an acceptable response?
I'm not against burning the flags. I think with every action, there's a reaction. So I'm not going to condemn people that want to burn the Swedish flag. It's not something I would personally do, or I think is the wisest course. I think we should be better than our teachers. I think the response should be on two levels. On a state level, I mean, I like what Turkey's doing, basically saying that, right, Sweden, you're not going to join NATO anymore. I mean, I don't agree with Turkey being part of NATO in the first place, but leaving that to one side, that is a price that Sweden is going to pay now. Mm. If they're going to insult the Prophet or let that happen, give them police protection, the Quran burnings, then they're going to pay a price. So I like that idea that, if you do this, you're going to pay a price, and a serious price. The words of condemnations from other Muslim states, it's weasel words, isn't it? Because they're still doing business with Sweden, like they're still doing business with India, despite the fact that there's an anti-Muslim genocide going on in India. On a personal level, yeah, I think we should raise our voice in protest, but I also think this is a great dawah opportunity. I had this idea, I'm not claiming copyright over it, but basically of translating the Quran en masse into Swedish, the Swedish language, and distributing it for free.
Flooding the market,
yeah,
basically.
Yeah, distributing it for free to Swedish people in the streets, in the high streets, in the malls, just literally flooding Sweden with the message of the Quran. And that is something that I think as Muslims we can finance. It's very doable. And we all know that when, like yourself, well, how did you convert to Islam? I was born Muslim, but I became more practicing when I read the Quran. First of all, the meaning of it in English, then later on in Arabic, because your heart melts when you read the Quran. And we know that happens. So that would be a perfect response, wouldn't it?
It would be. And let me come back to you, Sheikh. We haven't got a lot of time left in the show, so perhaps about a minute or so to respond. What do you make of this? Surely it's a good dawah opportunity, right? People are talking about Islam, at least, even though the Quran was desecrated in this case.
It's obviously, we condemn the burning of any holy book, not just Islamic, any holy book, attack on any religious figures. It's not the way civilized people behave in civilized societies. But I think this is a golden opportunity for us Muslims to showcase to the world the beauty of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When he was attacked, when he was mocked, when he was humiliated in Mecca by the Meccan elites, his response was the best. In the best of manners. Even in Medina, when they ridiculed him, he behaved, he replied in the most moral of manners that we can do. So we should demonstrate to them what is Islamic behavior and give the Quran to everyone. And inshallah, you will see a rise with this incitement, hatred. You will see a great number of people, inshallah, coming to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we pray Allah will protect our deen and protect our Prophet and unite the Muslims on these issues. What we need, Brother Robert, is all Muslims to come together. Unfortunately, we are so segmented, so divided, but these are issues that can unite the Ummah so we can have a unified answer against this incitement.
That is very true. I have noticed that the incident, of course, as upsetting as it was, it did bring the Ummah together behind one issue. There were thousands, millions probably around the world that came out to condemn Sweden for this, and Sweden has suffered politically as a result of that. So in a way, it's almost like a victory, would you say, in this case with the Ummah?
Allah works in mysterious ways. And whenever there's a negative, there's a positive. Whenever there's difficulty, there's ease. And when the worst things happen to us, the most upsetting of things that inflame us, it often, you know, ends in a good way. And it's always an opportunity to, bring more people to the light of Islam, to let them see the beauty of our religion, this fantastic way of life. And inshallah, I pray that more Swedes convert to Islam as a result of this.
Well, I know that Islam is the fastest growing religion, I think, in the Western world right now, especially in Europe. And without a doubt, every Quran that's burned makes no difference because so many Muslims memorize the Quran. So even if every Quran was burned, God forbid, there would still be Muslims that could just write down, recite it at any given world. Millions, in fact, I think, around the world.
Allah has told us that He will preserve the Quran till the end of time.
So they can do whatever they want, but ultimately they just look like fools in the end and Islam will continue to grow. Roshan, I think that's a great way to end the show. Thank you so much for your time, and to you, Sheikh, and to everyone else at home as well for joining us. But that is it for this week on Islam. But don't worry, we'll be back next week, inshallah, for another edition. But for now, assalamu alaikum.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. We are looking at verses in the Quran that promotes human rights through giving them traits or asking them to have certain traits. One of the traits that Allah wants me and you to have is peace. Allah says in the Quran in chapter 25, verse 63, وَعِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنِ الَّذِينَ يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنًا وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. The servants of Allah, those who walk on earth with humbleness, and when confronted by ignorant people, they say peace. We said peace is an action rather than a word. Me and you, when we deal with other people, we have to learn to treat others with respect, compassion, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of the circumstance we are in. So this makes a big difference when it comes to dealing with people. Treating others with respect and compassion, regardless of their background or circumstances, requires a commitment to empathy, understanding, and being inclusive. There are certain ways we can go about doing this. One, which we mentioned before, is to practice active listening. So listen actively to other people, try to understand their perspective, and try to see how they feel. That's just the basics we can do in trying to learn to treat others with respect and compassion. Also, we can try to avoid making assumptions about people. Don't make assumptions about people based on their background or circumstances. Instead, try to get to know them as individuals. Because what the media is doing now is stereotyping. So, for example, Islamophobia is a term that's been thrown, where it casts like almost 2 billion people on Earth out of the equation. So you have people who are Islamophobes, who have phobia from Islam. So any Muslim is out of the dictionary. Now, that's a problem. That's an assumption. They're assuming that every Muslim is a terrorist. Every Muslim is trying to kill other people. Or vice versa, sometimes we stereotype people based on the way they drive. We stereotype them based on the way they look. We stereotype them based on their color, which is all wrong. So we need to avoid assumptions when it comes to people. Rather, we need to deal with individuals. So, for example, when I look at a specific race, there are good people in that race. And there are obviously bad people. Every tree has bad apples. They're not the same. But I should not just pick one individual and say, well, everyone is like this. You know, as we say, Asians are like that. Arabs are like that. You know, Americans are like that. This European are like that. That's generalizing. Generalizing is rejected in Islam. Even from the perspective of jurisprudence, some of the ulama said it is even riba, because you're doing riba on a mass scale. You're saying everyone is bad. No, not everyone is bad. There are a lot of good people. So not making assumption is a very important fact in trying to promote peace and compassion on earth, or at least in society. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we said that we need to learn not to make assumptions when it comes to people. Also, we need to use respectful language. When we use respectful language and inclusive language and avoid discrimination or terms of discrimination, we try to create a better society. Because any word that is foul, beside the fact that it is haram, should not be said, but it creates damage. Words are like bullets. They are nothing shorter than bullets. A bullet pierces through the heart, or at least through the skin, but the word breaks a person from the inside. So we should not look at it as something that is, you know, worthless. Rather, we have to pay clear attention to what we say. Because Allah says, every word you utter, that you have a raqib and atid, they write what you say. So we have to be very careful. And we need to acknowledge and validate feelings of other people. When someone shares their feelings with you, acknowledge and validate these feelings. This can help to build trust and support between you and the other person. So sometimes a person might be ignorant in what they're doing. They could be, I don't know, losing their heads. And in return, they want to take it out on me or you. First, let's acknowledge their situation. Acknowledge what they're going through. Acknowledge their ignorance, because sometimes when people live in areas or places where they have no access, or they've been fed the wrong information, that is sad. I feel sad for them. I feel sorry for them. So I acknowledge that. And then I try to help. When you acknowledge and then you're trying to support other people, this creates a better way to promote a more peaceful society. We need to treat people as individuals, like I said, because stereotyping
does not work. We need to show kindness and empathy towards people. And we need to challenge discrimination and prejudice in society. If we see discrimination or prejudice towards others, we need to speak out and challenge it and fight it. This is basically was the message of the prophets, the message of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. This can help promote a more inclusive and compassionate society. So to summarize what we have been saying, that treating others with respect and compassion requires active listening, avoiding assumptions, using peaceful language, acknowledging people's feelings, treating people as individuals, showing kindness and empathy, and challenging and fighting discrimination and prejudice. By embracing these strategies, we can build a more inclusive and compassionate society. So salama is an act that you and I can start practicing today. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world.
the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, salamun alaikum. You are listening to Lantern, and we have a new story. The title of today's story is The Duck in the Manger. A duck asleep in a manger filled with hay was awakened by the cattle, which came in tired and hungry from working in the field. But the duck would not let them get near the manager, and snarled and snapped as if it were filled with the best of meat and bones, all for himself. The cattle looked at the duck in disgust. "How selfish he is," said one. "He cannot eat the hay, and yet he will not let us eat it. He was so hungry for it." Now the farmer came in. When he saw how the dog was acting, he seized a stick and drove him out of the stable with many a blow for his selfish behavior. Do not grudge others what you cannot enjoy yourself.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. I am Beta at your service. And we are at Lantern again. A new story, a new perspective, and a beautiful way of looking at life. The story of today was about the dog and the manger. The same old dark story of the modern world. We all are struggling with, greed and grudge, I think. There is this beautiful quote about being envious and envy, jealousy and grudge. Envy is the art of counting other people's blessings instead of your own. We have to realize our own blessings, count them, and be aware of what we are doing in our lives. And just focusing on the road of our life is the most important part of the life, I think. I mean, we cannot always compare each other to other people. Sometimes you have to stop, think like, okay, I may have a bluebird in my heart too. Why should I keep that? I mean, sometimes being so much up to yourself, being so much clinging into whatever you have is the problem. You have to let it free. And another root of this behavior of not letting other people, have something because you don't feel good about their success is greed. There were episodes about greed, even in Lantern, we had them. But let's explain it a little more, because I think greed is something which we are struggling day by day. And unfortunately, this is something which we cannot deny, unavoidable somehow. Greed arises when we have some deep unmet emotional needs, and we try to meet them by seeking objects that cannot achieve that. But sometimes those objects can provide us with a psychological substitute of what we need. They can provide us with a temporary sense of joy or happiness. They can never give us what we truly need. They're not a real deal. You know, they're not what we're actually looking for. I think the greed is like an illusion like you are going through and you cannot understand that this is not a real thing you want. And also, another perspective of looking to greed is that you want something more and more, but you don't know the reason. You just want it. I think we all experience this. For example, I think we call this greed in ourselves perfection. But this is a huge mistake to actually make, because greed and perfectionism are not the same things. Sometimes we excuse the envious act of ours with, I don't know, being a perfectionist. If you're like, oh, I'm a perfectionist, so I can have more, and you cannot, because you're not like me, you're not at my level. This way of mindset, as you see, is not always like that to tell other people you think like that. Sometimes you speak to yourself in your brain like that. This is the point. We all are greedy. The point is controlling this greed.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
There are ways and, I don't know, solutions for controlling the greed in ourselves, which I think we all are aware of. But doing that is somehow more difficult than only telling it. Always it is like that. I think actions speak louder than words, and actions are more difficult too. So if we don't want to be greedy, be envious, be jealous about other people, we have to be kind. We have to give what we have, this beautiful bluebird which we imprisoned in ourselves, to other people. Once you have to stop and realize that we can all enjoy together from these beautiful moments, from these beautiful things. And at the next level, I think there is a point that we can achieve, and this is the most beautiful part of everybody's life, to achieve this level, to enjoy other people's success. I mean, we have to go beyond ourselves. I mean, being selfless. And I, as a being, as someone who is talking to you, dear listeners, I try my best to be more kind, to be kinder, to share my beautiful moments with my beloved ones. Thank you for sharing your moments with me, and thank you for listening to me. It was all the time we had for today's episode, and it was all the time. And I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Aperture.
Back to Aperture, everyone. In the first part of the documentary, we met the hidden victims of America's multi-billion dollar chemical industry. By offering an excellent wage and a comfortable retirement package, chemical giants Dow Chemical and DuPont factories are welcome wherever they go. For many of the town's residents, a job at Dow Chemical or DuPont marks the beginning of a very glimmering future. Yet, victims like Alice, Kenton, and Rukna have seen the ugly truth behind this prosperity. Don't go away. Here's the rest of our program.
850 children are now registered at Rashida B's center. In 2015, Dow gave $4.5 billion to its shareholders, but not a single cent has been given to the decontamination of Bhopal, For weeks, we tried to reach the communications department at Dow to get an interview, without success.
The water that people drink. Who's going to answer those questions? It's really important.
I'm not aware of who that is right off the top of my head. We have 50,000 employees, so I'll have to do some research.
Dow never called us back. So we decided to go to the company's General Assembly in Midland, in the U.S., to ask our questions. A few days later, we finally received an email from Dow. The company laments, "Bhopal was a terrible tragedy that we will never forget." But they relieved themselves of all responsibility, stating that, "We acquired Union Carbide more than 16 years after the catastrophe of 1984.
Dow continues to address global issues through human solutions. Issues like clean water, as important as life itself. Dow is working to make water safe and readily available to people all over the globe. The human element. Nothing is more fundamental. Nothing more elemental."
In Dow's wake, countless victims and human tragedies pile up without any damage to the company's profits. In December 2015, Dow announced the biggest financial operation in its history. A merger of $130 billion with another American chemical giant, DuPont. A match made in heaven.
You and DuPont, there's a lot of good chemistry between us.
DuPont made its fortune with dynamite.
Dynamite!
Nylon. And Teflon. The magical material that prevents food from sticking to pans. However, behind the success of Teflon, DuPont hides a dark secret.
I just can't believe a DuPont, the money means more than people.
There's people dying because of what they've done.
DuPont knew years ago what they were doing.
At best, it's despicable. At the worst, it's criminal.
At the heart of this drama is one city, Parkersburg. Lost in the eastern U.S. The city was built around the DuPont factory. Suzanne Bailey came here in 1978 to work on the Teflon production lines.
I went to work in May the 8th, 1978. That was my glorious day. Right there. They took our pictures.
It's you?
That's me. Without gray hair.
In the middle?
Yep. You know, I was so happy.
You're smiling.
I was. That was the elite job. I mean, everybody wanted to go there because for the money, for the benefits, and everything like that. It was secure.
The chemical industry is a growing one, growing by leaps and bounds.
I mean, you could just mention the DuPont name and doors swung open. It was like princes coming through the door, you know?
Yes, in such an environment, you can look to a bright future with confidence and optimism.
Were you at peace, though?
I was thrilled. I was absolutely thrilled to death.
A few months after starting her job at DuPont, Suzanne Bailey became pregnant. In January of 1981, she gives birth to little Bucky.
When he was born, it was very traumatic. They didn't know what to do with him. They'd never seen anything like it. I could not figure out what happened. He had half a nostril, half a nose, the eye as a keyhole pupil. I didn't know what to do. I was afraid he was going to die in my arms. I had no idea what was wrong. This
is our key, isn't it? Bucky survived. He is now 35 years old. But his childhood was spent between his home and the hospital.
I had 30 surgeries in a span of, you know, 6 to 7 years, where they took rib cartilage to form my nose. I have a metal plate here. They stretched my forehead out so that they could use that skin and bring it down and mold my nose here. I still only have one nostril, functioning nostril.
We had to put the hockey mask on him and the guards because he wasn't allowed to touch his face.
For how long?
He had to wear those for, I would say, 3 months, 4 months.
It's a long time.
Yeah, the only way that he got to take him off was just to eat.
How is it as a kid to grow up and to have, you know, so many surgeries? And I mean, it's pretty intense, you know.
Walking out in public and going into a store or a restaurant, and as soon as you enter, all the eyes are on you. And school, when you go in and you're trying to make new friends, all they see is you're different.
After her maternity leave, Suzanne Bailey began to suspect her job as the cause of Bucky's deformities. A mysterious source tips her off to one molecule in particular, C8, the molecule in Teflon that stops food from sticking to pans.
When I went back to work the first day, I went to the locker and I found the paper laying there. I picked it up and I began reading about it. It was talking about how the rats were fed the C8 and what deformities that it had around their face. And I thought, that sounds just like Bucky.
It was very similar to what Bucky had.
Absolutely. Very similar, almost identical to what he had. That's why I knew that there was something wrong. That's why I connect.
The scientific study Suzanne Bailey found had been conducted by a subcontractor of DuPont. It studied baby rats whose mothers were exposed to C8. They developed abnormal eye lenses.
I immediately walked out that door, went down to medical, and I said, is this what's wrong with my baby? Oh, no, no, no. Nothing on this planet will hurt you. That was the motto. That's what they always say.
Yeah.
Nothing here will hurt you.
But in the meantime, DuPont was secretly investigating the pregnant women working in their factory. 2 out of 7 children born to the factory workers had facial deformities like Bucky. Shortly after, DuPont decided to transfer Suzanne Bailey and her colleagues to other departments. At the time, Kenton Wamsley also worked in the manufacturing department of Teflon. He remembers the discussion he had with his manager.
He said, Ken, we sent all the women home out of Teflon, all of them. He said, oh, don't worry. It won't hurt the men, just the women. We feel that it can cause trouble. So I thought, won't hurt me.
Kenton Wamsley was a lab technician. He handled C8 for 30 years.
Breathe the fumes from them, all the samples we breathe. But we just... You know, at the time, we thought DuPont would take care of us. And so I just did my jobs for years and years, you know. And we didn't realize that our health was an issue then. Surgeon diagnosed me as having cancer. They had to take all my rectum, part of my colon.
They're giving you that,
yeah,
for every 5 years.
Now Kenton Wamsley has to live with an ostotomy bag attached to his stomach. He changes it day and night. At the factory, he worked in a team with 3 other technicians.
My buddies, people I really love, seen them every day, cared about them. Those guys are all dead, and I should have been. They didn't even see retirement. None of them.
Wamsley and his colleagues were never warned about the risks of C8. However, we procured a confidential document from DuPont. It's dated 1982, 34 years ago. In it, Mr. Rector at the time expresses concern about the consequences of C8 retained in the blood of employees. he specifically recommends that practical steps be taken to reduce this exposure.
All employees, not just Teflon area workers, are exposed. So rather than to do anything, they just wrote it out. I've never seen a letter like that. I'm mad. You can see why. We could have prevented a lot of lies if they would have told us there was a problem. Why'd they cover it up? Why'd they lie? Why didn't they have us protected? Too costly?
We track down Bruce Carr, DuPont's former medical director. He is now enjoying a peaceful retirement by the ocean, far from Parkersburg.
I have a document of 1982 showing that you were aware that C8 was toxic for workers. Why have you not told them the truth at that time?
They were all told the truth. They were told everything we knew at the time.
Actually, no. I have interviewed some employees and they were not aware of anything.
We told employees everything we knew as soon as we knew it. You go back to 1982, you're trying to do reconstructions. History. And you can't do that.
Why have you not protected your employees? Il a raccroché.
DuPont would not only put their employees in danger. Once again, tens of thousands of people would be affected. They live up to 70 kilometers away from the factory. One man would discover this, a bit by accident. Joe Kiger. On October 31st, 2000, he receives a letter from the municipality concerning the quality of the tap water. It mentions C8.
I was sitting in my courtyard and the wife was watering the flowers and we got our water bill in the mail. And with that bill came a letter. It's like you get form letters all the time. So you look and say, oh, okay, bang. And you put it over and you don't think about it. Next thing you know, you throw it away. And that's basically what this was. It just caught my attention. And I started reading through it, and then the flag started popping up. First of all, what was C8 here, mm-hmm. which is used by DuPont Works? Well, what's DuPont have to do with our water?
Joe Kiger sought clarification on the matter.
I called DuPont to try to find out. So they put me in touch with a guy, a gentleman named Mr. Kennedy, and I said, you know, I'd like to know more about this C8 issue. He just told me it's nothing to worry about. About it was just a byproduct of Teflon, and it wasn't anything to worry about. I mean, he was flat out lying to me, I could tell that.
To get to the bottom of it, he takes DuPont to court. After a long legal battle, the judge forces the company to declassify their internal studies on C8. Joe Kiger discovers the truth behind the factory at Parkersburg. For decades, they've been dumping C8 waste into the river. To make things worse, DuPont has known since 1984 that the molecule spread into the region's tap water. The company found astronomical levels in public taps, up to 50 times the limit of toxicity, according to the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency.
That was 1984, and we didn't come out till 2000.
So 16 years.
Yeah, before we even hit them up about it. And they chose, as you see right here, they chose not to do anything about it. And they knew what was coming with the liabilities if they got caught. They were trying to slide under the radar. People trusted DuPont for so long. They have done nothing but lie for years to people about what this stuff's all about. There's sick people out here because of what they've done. There's people dying because of what they've done.
During all these years, more than 70,000 people have been drinking contaminated water. In 2011, both scientific research and the U.S. justice system established that C8 could cause six diseases: thyroid disorder, high cholesterol, ulcerative colitis, high blood pressure, kidney cancer, or testicular cancer. Today, 3,500 people in the Parkersburg region are ill. They've all filed complaints against DuPont. This is the case for Earl and Gwen Botkin.
I've had ulcerative colitis for about 17 years.
and it's about killed me a couple of times. I still have thyroid problem, and I have high cholesterol. And those are all associated with CA.
Today, Earl Botkin doesn't have a colon anymore. He, too, is living